Morning. From the first chapter of the Bible in Genesis 1, there is a theme that we find right from the beginning, and that has to do with God making mankind in His image. And He said that mankind would have dominion over creation. Now, concept of dominion is the concept of kingship, rulership. And that is a theme that we find running throughout Scripture. You would be turning your Bibles to Psalm 2. We're going to look here at the kingship of Jesus through the eyes of Psalm 2. But I want us to see that this theme runs from the beginning to the very end, because in Genesis 1 you have this idea of dominion. Jesus comes as the perfect man, the perfect representation of both God and man. And in so doing, He takes dominion over everything. And by the time you get to the end of Revelation, we find He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we share in His reign as children of God. I think here about Psalm 2, and first of all, just note that it's a connection to Psalm 1. Back in chapter 1, it talks about how blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. By the time you get to the end of chapter 2, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So there's a blessing context here, a wisdom context even, that Psalm 1 and 2 both share. And they both deal with character differences between the righteous and the wicked, that those who trust God versus those who do not trust God. And in chapter 2, what happens here is you have some concrete examples of this conflict between the righteous and the wicked. And in chapter 1, Psalm 1, it moves from the personal idea, the idea of a personal righteousness, the person, the singular person who follows the Lord, versus the nations in chapter 2. So it moves from a personal to a national level, and it's going to ultimately point us to Jesus Christ, who's God's true King. I like what Gregory of Nyssa said in the 4th century AD. He said, "This psalm predicts the mystery of the gospel." And indeed it does. Let's read from Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. He shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And we noted a moment ago from Genesis 1, you have this theme of kingship. And I want us to understand that there is an anticipation throughout the Old Testament, there's this anticipation of the Davidic king. Now, of course, David himself was given the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And this is something that the prophets testify to. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 5, a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now this is something Paul referenced in Romans 10, particularly the point about the feet, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. But notice what is involved here in Isaiah 52 of bringing good news. You're talking about not just good news per se, but one who publishes peace, brings happiness, publishes salvation, and says, your God reigns. There is good news in the fact that Christ is king. You know, there's a constant battle that we have to deal with personally, privately, even publicly, and that has to do is with who is your king? Who is it that reigns in your heart? And we constantly fight that battle because there are so many things that are vying for our attention, vying to become king in our lives. And there's good news in the fact that Christ reigns and he can be king in your life. The prophets continue to testify in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 22. I will rescue my flock and they shall no longer be a prey, and I'll judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Hosea 3 and verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. What's interesting about these passages is how he identifies David as the one. Now, David has already reigned. By the time you get to Ezekiel, of course, you're talking about a prophet who's in exile some 500 years after David has reigned. And yet he says they will seek David. David will be the prince. Or in Hosea prophesying roughly at the same time as Isaiah. And again, this is almost 300 years after David has reigned. And yet says they will seek David, their king. This is messianic. This is talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah here. And the New Testament, of course, follows through with this witness. Jesus himself, in making that point in John 18, 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. My king. Why would he say my kingdom? Because he's the king. He's the one who reigns. He's the one who rules over that kingdom. I love this point in Luke chapter 1 when Mary is being told that she would have a son. And the angel says this to her in verse 32. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. There's a lot of connecting points back to the Old Testament there. The fact that he would be the Son, we see this in Psalm 2, you are my Son, we'll come back to that momentarily. But the idea that his kingdom would have no end, that connects us back to Daniel 2, 44, the kingdom will have no end. We see all of this anticipated and then carried forth in the New Testament. When Peter preaches, we don't have time to read through Acts 2 and 3 right now, but you see these concepts being talked about, that Peter preaches to the crowd and says that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's sitting on the throne. He's raised up to sit on the throne of David. Or at the end of Acts 3, when he talks about the fact that all the prophets pointed to this in his fulfillment, not only of the Davidic kingship, but of the seed promise that was given to Abraham. Paul in Acts 13 in his sermon calls forth, we'll come back to this because he talks about this and quotes from Psalm 2 in Acts the 13th chapter. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, he's the king. He's King of Kings once again. And I would just suggest to you, that this is kind of an anticipation of a study we're going to begin next month. And that is Revelation. The whole book is about the kingship of Jesus. Who is king? And Revelation answers conclusively and decisively, Christ is king. And so my point is to see that God's plan in Christ all along was to establish this kingdom. David was the type. Christ is the fulfillment. God had this in mind all along. He is the king. But it's not a kingship like you might ordinarily expect. So coming back to Psalm 2. In verses 1 through 3, and he's talking about this idea of the nations that are plotting against God. Why do the nations rage? And the nature of that rebellion is they're taking their stand and they're taking their counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed. And again, I find some interesting connecting points back to chapter 1 because he makes that point. They take their counsel together. Well, he says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Here are these kings taking their counsel together or taking their stand. They don't want to stand in the path of sinners, but here they are taking that stand in that path and raging against God. This is a passage referenced in Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 24 through 28, when the apostles have been threatened with persecution. Peter and John in particular, they come back to their companions there and they pray together and they quote this psalm right here in that prayer. And it's interesting to me because what they're really doing is they're making an application about pagan nations and they're making that application to the Jewish leadership at the time that was rejecting Christ and the resurrection. When we reject Jesus, we're acting like the pagan kings who are devising and plotting against God. That's the point that he's making. It's a total rejection of God's anointed. And that is true both in David's time and in Christ's time. And it would be true in our time. If we reject Christ as king, who will we make as king? Well, it'll either be somebody else or it'll be me, right? I get to decide for myself what's right and wrong. I get to do my own thing. That goes back to Genesis 3. When the serpent testing there, tempting Adam and Eve and making that point. God knows that in the day you eat of this fruit, you'll be like Him. You'll know good and evil. You'll get to decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You get to be your own king. You take God off the throne and you sit on it. That has always been the test. And it is that test that we face today. Yahweh's response, the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, shows God's opposition to those who turn their backs on Him and on His King. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, He'll speak to them in His anger. What's interesting to me about this is we know from the New Testament perspective, His anger is not simply meant just to just punish. But in God's wrath, He also offers mercy. And we see that through Jesus Christ. He suffered terribly on the cross, but it was God's mercy that brought this about, that provides salvation here. And so as for me, He says, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God's real answer to those who plot against Him is to set Jesus up basically as king and say, here He is, deal with it. Yet the nature of His rule, again, is very different from what they would expect. That Christ's rule and reign is established not by shedding their blood, but by shedding His blood. The slain Lamb of God is the one who takes the throne. In Revelation chapter 5. Maybe a bit of a paradox. But it's an amazing thing to me that in God's anger and His wrath and His fury, He comes to bring Jesus Christ. And instead of just slaying all His enemies, Christ goes to the cross and dies and offers salvation so that He brings freedom not only to the oppressed, but even to the oppressor who turns to Him in faith. What a beautiful thought that is. This is our King that we're talking about. Again, in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, you have the third stanza where the king speaks the decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, this is not talking here about the birth of Christ. I know it's got that language, it sounds like that, but that's not what this is talking about. And we know this, we mentioned a moment ago, because this is the very point that Paul makes in Acts 13. When Paul makes the point that in verse 32, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers," then verse 33 is this, "that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I'll give you the holy and sure blessing of David.'" Which is a quote that comes out of Isaiah 55. So we're talking here about Christ's resurrection. And let's bear in mind that the death and resurrection of Jesus go hand in hand. Without the resurrection, the death becomes just another death. But without the death, and I don't mean just even dying peacefully, but the violent death that Jesus suffered, the resurrection becomes even that much more powerful. Because God can take the one who was marred beyond all understanding and raise him up once again. So yes, we are saved through his death, but as Romans 5, as Jeremy talked about this morning, Romans 5 also says we are saved by his life. He died and he rose again. And because of that, Romans 6 makes that point that in baptism, that's what we're doing, is we're connecting to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we are saved, yes, by his death, but also by his life. And he's reigning now. The king, the son, is God's heir. That's the point. And when you start thinking about this idea of him breaking them with a rod of iron or giving the nations as your inheritance in verse 8, I think about passages like Matthew 28, 19 and 20, when he tells his disciples to go preach the gospel to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I've commanded you. God takes control of the nations here, but again, not by shedding their blood, but by bringing redemption. And in Acts 1 and verse 8, that's what he tells his disciples to do. Is to take the gospel from Jerusalem into Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And this is the gospel that Revelation 22 tells us, that tree of life, which is for the healing of the nations, that all the nations may then partake and participate, even the ones who had heretofore rejected him, now may come under his rule. And the idea of ruling with a rod of iron, I want you to notice something in Revelation 19. The description here of Christ in Revelation 19 and verse 13 tells us that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you might say, well, doesn't that sound like he's just going out and with some kind of a physical sword, just striking everybody down and tearing them apart? He has a robe dipped in blood, but again, it's not the blood of the people, it's his blood. He's the one who has shed the blood here. And the sword comes from his mouth. He is the Word of God. And it's the Word of God ultimately going forth that will, as we say, slay the nations. I think it's also interesting that in Revelation 2, 25 through 27, Psalm 2 and verse 9 is also applied to all believers. So when he talks about believers here, along with Christ going about and ruling the nations with a rod of iron, breaking them into pieces, how is that so? Do we take up the physical arms to go out and do this? No, that's not his point. We do it through the Word of God. We do it through the preaching and the message. We do it through what Christ did. As Revelation 12 and verse 11 says, they conquered through the shedding of the blood of Jesus. You participate in the blood of Christ as a child of God. You are already the victor. And you will continue to be. Revelation 12, 11, it's through the blood of the Lamb. It's through the Word of God. And they did not love their lives even unto death. That kind of dedication and commitment to follow Jesus even to the point of death. It's that kind of faithfulness that is said to conquer. Coming back to Psalm 2 and verse 10, there's a final warning and exhortation given here. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. The kings of the earth should listen. I should listen. You should listen. Because what this reminds us of is the fact that there is nobody who is exempt from following the Lord. I don't care where you come from or what kind of position you hold or how much power you think you have. It doesn't matter if you're the king of a nation, the president of a nation, or anything else. You are bound to listen to God. And the proper response is always worship. Again, if I could connect Revelation to this, it would be Revelation chapters 4 and 5 that demonstrate the fact that when you see God sitting there on his throne, the only real response we can give is to bow down to him and worship him. And that is seen over and over again. And this idea, do homage to the Son, literally in verse 12, is kiss the Son. Submit to God, we must submit to his King. And I always find the irony here. That when Jesus was betrayed, how was he betrayed? But with a kiss. We kiss the Son. And then we live our lives either consistent with that, doing homage to him, worshiping him, fearing him, serving him, or we kiss the Son in betrayal to do our own thing. But all of this foreshadows the work of Christ. The end of Revelation chapter 6. We read in verse 15 that the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? If we continue in rebellion against him, there will be no standing. It always amazes me when somebody says something to the effect that when they have a chance to stand before God, they're going to give him his what for. They'll tell him what it means. They'll explain everything to him. Really? I recall Job making something about that. I just wish I could stand before God and then I would tell him what's going on here. And when he had that opportunity, what did he do? But he covered his mouth and said, I have nothing to say. But let's remember this morning. Christ is King. This was God's plan all along. And we, though we share in His reign, we are to respect and worship Him. We share in His reign through His blood and His word. But He is always the King. And in that light, I'm reminded of David himself, who recognized that though he was given the kingship, he was given dominion, yet there was always to be a recognition that he is always under God. And when God spelled out what he wanted for kings in Deuteronomy 17, one of the things he wanted kings to do was to write their own handwritten copy of the law. Why? Because he was trying to make them scribes. No, it's a remembrance, a reminder of the fact that they are always under God's law. I don't know of any kings that actually did that. Maybe David did. I don't know. But there should always be a constant reminder. We share in His reign, but we are always under His authority. And our citizenship with Christ as King is in heaven, according to Philippians 3. And verse 20, that means there is nothing on this earth that should ever step into that role in your life. There is no other God, there is no other King but Christ. And we await His coming, and we will be transformed, as Philippians 3 tells us, into that glorious body. It's a daily reminder, I hope. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 tells us we've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. This is who we are. We are subjects of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. Think about where you stand this morning before the Lord. Is He King in your heart, in your life? He is King. But have you recognized that? Maybe this morning you need to repent of your sins, or if you need to be baptized, if you need our help and prayers, no matter what else is going on around in this world, we stand ready to obey the Lord and to serve Him. Let's stand and sing.